We're so glad that again we can look together into the Word of God. Now, we've been going through Jeremiah, and at the same time we've been learning that we're living in a day when God has opened up the rest of the Bible. And I've thought a whole lot about that. You know, has God defrauded others that came before us, that we can look in this book and know all this detail? And we are living in a day because of our intense study in the Word of God, our intense interest by a whole lot of people and asking a lot of questions and so on. A lot of interesting things are coming out. But I wondered, for example, had God defrauded in any way? No. We'll never say has God defrauded. But from our vantage point in thinking about how God has dealt with the nations for the last 13,000 years, have they had less opportunity in any sense for salvation than we have today, as all of this new information is pouring out? And the answer has to be absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because salvation is not dependent in any sense on what we know from the Bible, on what we know, what we learn. It's not dependent on having a clear knowledge of what salvation is or how God does save us. The whole business of salvation is God's business. I'm more convinced of this than ever before. He did all the work of saving us before, that is, of preparing for our salvation before he ever created the world. And then all that was left was that he had to apply it to our hearts. And you know, the key is that sentence in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But how much of the Word of God do you have to hear? We have talked about this, I think, maybe in another study, but did Abel hear? How much of the Word of God? And we are pretty sure that he was a child of God, and all he heard was the Word of God as it came through his father and mother, Adam and Eve. And we may have only heard three sentences. We know that the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, had not bowed the knee to Baal in the days of Ahab, probably had nothing more to go on than the Ten Commandments, because they were told to put those on the doorpost. And the written word, while it was being written, there was only one copy, apparently, or at least by the time of the King Josiah. They didn't even have a copy available. There was a copy they found when they were cleaning out the temple. And yet, I'm convinced it could be as little as one sentence of the Word of God. I think what God is emphasizing is there is an absolute tie-in between the Word of God and salvation, but it is not that because we have heard the Word and have learned certain things that now, therefore, we have become saved. That's why even the little baby who's not even thinking about, able to think about these things can become saved, but it has to have a tying into the Word of God. Well, then I began to wonder about this. You know, if that is so, then first of all, it means it takes the pressure off of when we think about the little book being open. Were all the people in the church age, they didn't understand any of this information that has come to us from the little book. But it wasn't necessary for them to understand, because knowledge of the Bible is not a fundamental need for salvation. It's nothing that we do. It's God who does it all. God does it all. He can apply one word or five words of the Bible to our hearts, or because we're in the presence of that, and that satisfies everything that God wants to focus on. Well, then why in the world do we have the Bible? Why do we have all this information? And I thought about that for a while. But then, if you go back to Psalm 19, it's a beautiful psalm. It's one of the psalms that we're more acquainted with. In Psalm 19, we read in verse 7, "The law of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul." There it is. That is, whatever few words you've heard from the Word of God, that puts you in the right environment. God just had to make sure that you are in the presence of something from the Word of God. And it could be a phrase in a tract that came from the Bible. It really emphasizes a wonderful truth that it is the law of God. But the conversion is not based upon some work that God has to do, except that all he has to do is give you a new resurrected soul. All the work of salvation was all done before he ever created the world. And we've just been waiting, unaware that we were one of God's chosen for him to make that application as he's preparing us to go into heaven. But then it goes on. "The law of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple." Well, okay, we get a certain amount of wisdom as we read the Bible. We learn who we are. We learn how God created the world. We learn all the things that we learn. But that doesn't make us more saved. See? That doesn't make us more saved. That doesn't guarantee now that we have been saved. Theologians and Bible teachers and serious minded people, they can learn an enormous amount of information from the Bible. That doesn't mean they become saved. It simply means that they are learning facts from the Bible. But if we are a child of God, then it begins to be the light that we walk in. We're no longer in spiritual darkness. At the moment that God gave us the resurrected soul, he also gave us an intense desire to be faithful to the Word of God. That goes with that. In other words, it's not just a figure of speech that we have to tie in with the Bible. But when he gave us a new resurrected soul, he gave us an intense desire to do the will of God. And so now when we listen to whatever the Bible teaches, and it happens to be, we're in that favorable situation right at the end of time when the book is fully open. Seven seals have all been taken off of the end, and we know as much as anyone can ever know. In other words, there's nothing more that God has hidden in the Bible that he's not going to teach us. It's fully open. But because if we're a true believer, this has provided a tremendous amount of sunshine, spiritual sunshine in our soul. It has helped us to understand when God talks about how we are to walk very humbly and how we are to relate to God and so on. But on the other hand, it also gives wisdom. The Bible gives wisdom to those who are not saved. Not as much wisdom. There is not as intense a desire. But remember that the Holy Spirit came on people. We talked about that at another time. You remember in Exodus 35, this was such an eye-opener when we look at this carefully. In Exodus 35, where God is building Moses building the tabernacle. Now, what kind of people is he dealing with? Well, there are the Israelites that came out of Egypt, and so far they have been real wicked. We've talked about that too. You know, they had all the blessings of going through the Red Sea and seeing all the Egyptians drowned, and they've got water out of the rock, and oh, God just poured out blessing after blessing on them. God spoke to them right from the mountains. They heard the voice of God, literally heard the voice of God. And here, a month later, they're complaining to God, and why didn't you leave us in Egypt, and so on. But then when a few days later, or a week or two later, when Moses begins to build the tabernacle, he gives the order that everyone ought to give as they freely want to do it, give their gold and their silver. And remember, this is gold and silver. This, you know, it's the thing that makes me rich. It's the thing. This would be the last thing you would think they would want to give away. These people who were so, it makes you upset to even read about them. And yet they were a picture, that whole 40-year wilderness journey was a picture of the church age. But anyway, that's another subject. But look what we read in verse 21. And they came, Exodus 35. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred them up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, that is, Christ's spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And we read that chapter, and it sounded like, oh, that nation of Israel, they were a lovely people. They loved the Lord. Look at the way. In fact, it later on it said God had to say, Moses had to say, no more. We have plenty of gold and silver. Don't give any more. Wow. Did they love the Lord? Did they? Because they're not parting with cheap things. They're parting with the most expensive things that they had. And tell me, are people any different then than here now? If you have gold and silver, are you going to part with that very quickly when the call goes out? We need some more money, and you have a lot of jewelry. Here they are in chapter 35. They're acting like they love the Lord with a passion. They're ready to lay their life down for the Lord. Yet they all perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. You know, these are the same people that God said they perished in the world because of in the wilderness because of unbelief. Everyone 20 years and older died, and it was only a very tiny, tiny handful of people that crossed the Jordan River. And so this tells us something here. We're learning how God operates. God can take the most grievous sinner, if he wishes, put his spirit upon him. Think of Balaam. Think of him. Wicked man. Yet he obeyed God. You read about him in Numbers 22. Well, he tells the king of Moab, I better see once what God, not any God, the God of the Bible, what God will allow me to do. And so he does what God allows him to do. And yet he's a wicked soothsayer, and the Bible shows us that all the way through. When God puts his spirit on an individual, they're able, God can have them do whatever God wants from that individual, and they will do it very happily and very gladly, as a matter of fact. And this convinces me also that, you know, that in this last 300 years, when God has opened up everything, all this scientific discovery that has led to modern communications and computer chips and all this, things that are just utterly incredible, not even dreamt about in 300 years ago. Nobody had the slightest idea of what could happen. And yet all of this has happened because God has put His Spirit on individuals. Not because they're Christians, not because they're children of God, but because God would get His work done. And this is the way He has operated with the human race. And so today, also, He has given us all this new information. And just because we happen to hear that information and know that, that does not mean now we become super Christians, super believers. Or people ask me from time to time, well, you know, I got out of the church. Does that mean now that I'm a child of God? No, not at all. The fact that we try to obey God, and there is some a little bit of additional obedience, that is not any proof. The proof is that when we have found in our life an intense desire to do the will of God, and I base that on 1 John chapter 3, maybe, in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Are we born of God in our bodies? Are our bodies born of God when we become a child of God? The answer is no. They are still in sin. That's why we have that problem that when we are, if God gave us a brand new body at the same time He gave us a brand new soul, we wouldn't sin, period, in any aspect at all. We would be otherworldly altogether. But because we're born of God in our soul, which is a very integral part of our personality, there is a tremendous change in our life. A tremendous change. There's got to be a tremendous change. When we're going from a time where in our soul we were not born again, in our body we're not born again, we were chosen, our sins were paid for, but we were still living just in sin because our personality wasn't any different than if God had not paid for our sins. But the moment God made us His child, that meant that He gave us a new resurrected soul that has to make a profound impact upon my whole personality, because it means that never again in my soul do I want to sin. That's what it says here. We will not sin. But I've got a body. I got to live with that. And my body, if I take my eyes off Christ, it's going to lust after sin, and it can get me into sin. It can, as we have examples of David in his affair with Bathsheba and so on. But the fact is that this is the impact of salvation, an intense desire to do the will of God. And, of course, because we have that intense desire, we also have an intense love for the Bible. Because what goes together? To do the will of God means that we have to look where the will of God is, and that is the Bible, insofar as we have the Bible. Now, if we only have the Ten Commandments, well, then that's it. And we're going to study those Ten Commandments, and we're going to try to be as obedient as we possibly can be. We're only happy when we are intensely obedient with that. If we do fall into a sin, It is our own personality that's been violated. We're going to feel terrible. How did I come into this? That's why it's so hard to understand Solomon's sin, although how that happened. When it's hard to understand Adam's sin, as they listened to their wives and fell into grievous sin. What happened? How that all happened? We do know in the days of Hezekiah that God did take his spirit momentarily away from Hezekiah to see what he would do, and he fell into sin. And it may be that for God's own purposes, God did that to Solomon, because there's so enormous information in the Bible that points, that makes him appear to be a child of God. But we have to leave that alone. That's God's business altogether. But the nature of a child of God is that he has an ongoing, intense desire to do the will of God, and that's why when we go through the Bible, God keeps talking about humility. Blessed are the meek, and that's why he faults the churches so badly, because there's so much pride there that shines through again and again and again.